If Sunday worship were an intersection, would we be stopped at a red light waiting for a green? Or would it be green lights all day long until we ran into a red?
Hey, who's driving this car anyway?
Exactly. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, as we continue to church Corona style, Pastor Monty Seamal continues our series on the church and points out the fact that most of us prefer green lights over red, and we despise traffic cams. But we need to ask ourselves, is Sunday worship about what we prefer, or is it what God commands? And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 26, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seamal with his message entitled, Running Red Lights and Other Worship Infractions.
Well, good morning. We continue our series on the church, the doctrine of ecclesiology. Last week, we were looking at the foundations to the regulative principle of worship, contrasting that with the normative principle of worship. And just by way of reminder, the regulative principle is the view that says that those things that are not commanded are forbidden, while the normative principle of worship states that those things that are not forbidden are permitted. And so those are very opposing views of worship. Reformed theology holds to the regulative view, while Lutheranism, Anglicanism, the majority of churches across America would hold to the normative principle at most, and some would even hold to what has been called the inventive principle, removing themselves from any semblance of what is found in the Bible. And so what I attempted to do last week was to build an argument for the regulative principle by first looking at some Old Testament passages that demonstrate that God cares greatly, not only that he is worshiped, but how he is worshiped. That God tells us the things that he takes pleasure in, that he finds acceptable in corporate worship. And then we looked at some examples of the drastic consequences when man innovated God's worship. And so we carry that idea into the New Testament because God is unchanging. And so while many of those things may look a little bit differently between, say, the temple system and New Testament, New Covenant worship, the principle of God's commands and how he desires to be worshiped remains intact. And so what I hope to do this morning is to deal with just a couple of objections that sometimes come up, and then next week move into some of the applications and elements of worship. Now, we can deal with a host of objections. There's a great article by Sam Waldron, who's the dean of the seminary that our church partners with, Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. And Dr. Waldron wrote a great article. It was published in the Journal of the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies back in 2016. And it deals with the many contemporary objections to the regulative principle. And so there are other objections than the ones that I'm going to be bringing up this morning that we may want to deal with at a different time. But I'm not trying to turn this into an academic study per se, but I'm wanting to really just talk about some of the objections that the average Christian may immediately arise upon thinking of the regulative principle. And so I'm indebted to Dr. Waldron and for his legwork of some of what I'm going to be presenting to you. Well, in recent years, there have arisen two objections that I think illustrate that, as with most things, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. And so let me first share the two of the proponents that would be the most well-known, and then we'll talk about what the objections are, and then we'll look at some of the Bible passages that I think refutes those objections or answers those objections. That's at least my game plan this morning. And so if the regulative principle were a road, on one side of the road would be a ditch represented by the teaching of Mark Driscoll. Now, Driscoll is a pastor. He was the pastor of Mars Hill over in Seattle. He is well known. He is a Calvinist. He is a helpful teacher in many areas. There's a lot of controversy surrounding Driscoll, but I don't want to discount the fact that he is an able teacher and he's a smart guy. And then on the other side of the road is a ditch represented by the teaching in this area by Dr. John Frame. Dr. Frame is a professor at Westminster. He's confessionally reformed theologian. Frame is he's a Princeton grad. He's a Yale grad. He studied under guys like Cornelius Van Til. He taught guys like Vern Poitras. He is a notable presuppositional apologetic reformed theologian and Presbyterian minister. And so both of these guys have some clout. Driscoll doesn't hold to the regulative principle of worship. He calls it the red light view. And he says it's the red light view of church worship, while the rest of life is the green light view. And so here is Driscoll's argument. This is a direct quote from Driscoll dealing with the subject. Driscoll says, "What I don't understand is why we treat 1 hour a week by a certain set of rules and the other 167 hours of the week by a different set of rules. When you were scattered for Mars Hill Church, you lived by the green light normative principle. You don't wake up in the morning acting like a regulativist. You don't wake up in the morning and say, 'Okay, I need to brush my teeth.' Where is that in the Bible? It's not in there. Golly, I was hoping I could brush my teeth, but I can't. Well, I guess I'll have breakfast." Well, the Bible doesn't say breakfast. It says to eat, but it doesn't say when. Is it okay to eat in the morning? I better pray about this. Okay, I got to put on pants. Uh-oh, pants aren't in the Bible. Oh no, this is going to be a bad day. Driscoll goes on to say, "Why is it that we live by normative green light principle until we get to church? Then we have to live by the regulative red light principle just for an hour a week, as if there's not a blur in between the lines. We also have other church meetings, gatherings, Wednesday night classes, community groups. Do they count red light, green light? The whole thing gets very confusing. I think we live our whole life by the same principles, whether we're scattered or gathered for worship. It's green light. We're free until we see something that is sinful and forbidden. Then it's red light. We stop." Now, as I read that, there are probably some of you nodding along and thinking, "Well, yeah, that makes sense. It sounds logical. It sounds good. That's the way I think." So Driscoll argues that all of life is normative. Just do what you want, but if God says to stop, then obey and stop. And now let's leave Driscoll's ditch for a moment, head over across the road, and we'll go to Frame's ditch on the other side. Now, Frame's position was articulated by Frame in a debate that he had with Daryl Hart, D.G. Hart, and more from that debate do we find his position than that was a debate put on by the students at Westminster Theological Seminary. Hart is not only a church historian, he is was at that point, I think, the librarian at Westminster. And then we learn more from that debate than we do, let's say, from John Frame's systematic theology. It's a very robust systematic theology. I own it and have found many benefits from it. But Frame says that he supports the regulative principle, but he changes the definition from the historic definition that's had for all of Reformed theology to a definition that looks at corporate worship or worship from all of life. And in other words, he extends the regulation of God's positive commands in worship beyond the corporate gathering of the church. Now, here's Frame's argument. This is a quote. "I therefore reject the limitation of the regulative principle to official worship services. In my view, the regulative principle in Scripture is not about church power and official sanctioned worship services. It is a doctrine about worship, about all forms of worship. It governs all worship, whether formal or informal, individual or corporate, public or private, family or church, broad or narrow. Limiting the doctrine to officially sanctioned worship robs it of its biblical force." Now, as I read Frame, some of you, maybe even the same ones that were nodding along with Driscoll's comments, may be thinking, wow, that makes sense. You know, why wouldn't the principle be applied to all of life if it applies to worship? After all, isn't worship all throughout life? And so both of these positions, which I'm calling ditches, may sound good to you, but they're actually opposite positions. Because Mark Driscoll says that all of life is normative, and that includes corporate worship. John Frame says that all of life is regulative, and that includes when the church is scattered, and it's not a gathering of the local church. And I think that both of these guys bring up certain points, good points that we need to consider, that we would we ought to agree with. You know, for instance, Driscoll is right that we don't look to the Bible to find out whether to brush our teeth or put on pants or eat breakfast. We do live our life essentially by doing the things that we want to do and restricting what those things are by God's word, what he calls sin. In other words, we operate all of our life under this green light principle, as Driscoll calls it, until God gives us a red light. And Frame is right in pointing out that all of life ought to be regulated by God's word. And so why would we apply a principle to corporate worship that we would not apply to all of life, since after all, we would agree all of life is worship? After all, doesn't the Bible say that our lives are to be lived as a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship? Are we not told that even mundane things in life, like eating and drinking, are to be done to the glory of God? We are told that. So the ultimate question that both of their positions would boil down to, and it would be our question this morning, is does God show us in the Scripture that he looks at worship and governs corporate worship differently with a different set of rules than we have for every other aspect of life? Is worship red light and the rest of life green light, as the regulative principle teaches? Or is all of life red light, as Frame argues, or all of life green light, as Driscoll argues? Well, first place I want to go is Genesis chapter 2. And as you turn there, let me remind you, before we open our Bibles, to the wording that we find in the 1689 London Baptist Confession. We looked at this last week, but I just want to whet your appetites. This is from chapter 22 and paragraph 1. We read, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and the vices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." There's a lot more. There's a lot to that, and it's worth reading that over a few times. Now, Genesis chapter 2 records for us, among other things, the creation of man and woman. But let's just look at the beginning of this chapter, verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, right at the beginning of creation, we see God setting apart holy time. And meaning that there is a time that is set apart and is different from every other time. And this was a commandment established at creation before the fall. This is a creation mandate. Now, we see this mandate applied, for instance, in Exodus chapter 16, before the giving of the law, when the Lord provides manna to the Israelites in the wilderness, and they're instructed to gather twice as much on the sixth day and gather none on the seventh day because it is holy. It is reaffirmed in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, in commandment number 4 in Exodus chapter 20. We read, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So while Driscoll argues that there should be no difference in time between what he says is an hour on Sunday and the other 167 hours of the week, we find here, established at creation, that God tells us that there is certain times that God would deem holy. And of course, just as the rest of the Decalogue, the moral law, continues to be binding today, so too does the Sabbath, called the Lord's Day in the New Testament, changed from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week, showing not no longer simply the rest of God that God took from his creation, but the rest that Christ took in establishing his work of redemption and the new creation. And so we see God setting apart time that is holy in both the Old and New Testaments. And I think this nullifies at least a portion of Driscoll's argument, as well as Frame's argument, that all time should be treated alike. Another argument that both of these men make, by consequence, is that there is not a holy place of worship. Now, obviously, if there is no holy time, then there must not be a holy place, because all of time would encompass all of space, for both time and space were created together. They cannot be separated, for where one is, so is the other. But turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Now, Exodus 3, very familiar passage to most of us. This is where God calls Moses from the burning bush. And let's look specifically at the first 5 verses. "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.'" In other words, the ground itself has in that space has now been set apart in some way to be considered holy ground. Now, the consequence is that Moses is told to remove his sandals. Now, why was that? After all, everyone wore sandals. Moses had worn sandals all of his life. Sandals were acceptable everywhere else. There's no law against the wearing of sandals or anything otherwise. Why should God forbid the use of sandals? But God said this space around the burning bush was holy. It was sacred. It was to be treated differently than anywhere else on that mountain, at least at that time. Now, you could approach that space barefoot, and we would presume that anyone who approached that space uninvited or with sandals or whatever you have, he would be consumed in God's anger. So very early in the Bible, we're given an example of a place that God calls holy, and it's to be treated differently than other places. And that idea even goes back to the Garden of Eden. After the fall, man is removed from the garden, which is still there, yet man is prevented from entering the garden, entering that space or that place forevermore. God guarded it with angels and a tree of life with a flashing sword. And so right from the beginning, we find many examples of God separating one space from others. And we see this continue throughout the temple system. We see this continue when we speak about feast days or the reading of the law, many other things. This is a building block logical argument, right? I want you to stay with me. What we've established so far is that God sometimes sets apart time that he calls holy and different from other times, and that this time is a regulated time. It's different from normative time. And the second thing that we've established is that God sometimes sets apart space or a place that is a regulative space and is different from normative space. Well, there are various reasons. For instance, the Old Testament cities of refuge would be another example of that, that a person who had killed someone unintentionally could flee to these cities. There were six cities that had been established. They functioned and they looked like every other city. You couldn't really tell that they were different, except that God had set them apart as a special city for that particular purpose. But in the case of the burning bush, we see something different. God sets apart the ground near the burning bush as sacred because of his unique presence there. Think about that for a moment. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. Sometimes people say, well, hell is a place where God is not. Well, God is everywhere at once. Therefore, if hell is a place, God must also be there. But in hell, hell is rather a place where the wrath of God is manifest eternally, and where the presence of God doesn't bring comfort, but it brings horror and agony. But God is certainly in hell. But somehow, God manifests himself differently at the burning bush than he did in all the rest of the world at that moment. Just like God would do in the fire or the cloud or the Holy of Holies or the Ark of the Covenant. And there's nothing in the Bible that says that after that the bush was made sacred, or that when the presence of God left that area or something like that, that they set up a shrine at the bush or any. It just, we don't get any of that picture. But God would also do that when he had his presence viewed as a fire and as a cloud when the Israelites traveled, or in the presence of the Holy of Holies or the Ark of the Covenant. And so his presence is there in a unique way, and then and his presence sets that space apart for the time in which God's presence is there in that unique way. Now, because of that, Jerusalem used to be a holy city, because after all, God's temple was there. David set it apart. He brought the Ark of the Covenant there. But no longer is Jerusalem holy because God's presence is not there in any unique way than it is anywhere else in the world, except in the indwelling of saints. And so Jerusalem will always be a special place. That's where the story of redemption, much of it took place. Israel, the land itself, though, would not in any biblical way be considered holy. And treating it as holy would, I would argue, would even be blasphemous because it denies the finished work of Christ. And I think that most believers who think of that as holy don't think that they're doing that. But when you call the shadows holy when the reality has come, I believe that to be blasphemous. Now, but when God appeared in the burning bush, that unique appearance of the Lord made the ground and the proximity of that bush holy. Now, and don't you find it interesting that God said to Moses to remove his sandals? Why didn't Moses comb his hair or change his tunic or something? Well, Moses was about to be in contact with the God who is holy. And God essentially tells him, don't approach me on this holy ground in those man-made contraptions. Approach me with what I have made. And which I would argue also would apply to our worship. Do not approach me with the things you have designed, but approach me with what I have designed. But for now, understand that we uniquely see God's presence, and it is that which made that space holy. So the question now becomes before us, is there scripture that confirms God's unique presence in the context of the church that is different from the rest of life? And I would say, absolutely. Now, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to be looking, Matthew 18, we're going to be looking at one of the most misapplied verses in the entire Bible. Let me read you the verse, and then we'll read some of the surrounding context, and I think you'll readily see that we often hear this verse being used to speak something that it was never intended to reveal to us. Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And how this is commonly applied is that whenever Christians assemble, at least if there's two or three of us, God is there. So does this mean that if I catch the ferry over to Seattle every day, and I've met some nice Christians that also commute at the same time, and so there might be five or six of us that gather in the morning to read the Bible and encourage one another. Does this verse apply to that meeting? I'm going to argue no, it does not. This is not what that verse is about at all. First of all, I have no doubt that God is with you. In fact, God indwells the believer, so you couldn't ever run or hide from the presence of God. Everywhere you go, God is with you. And the presence of God is with you even when you are alone. So, of course, the presence of God is there if believers gather together. There's no question about that. Nobody would argue that. That doesn't even make sense. The shock would be if you think God's presence is not there with you when you're by yourself and you need to get a second believer with you to somehow create the presence of God or an environment in which God would want to dwell. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So, of course, God is on the ferry boat when believers meet together, but that's not what this verse is about. This verse is about the context of the church. That's what the verse is about. While God is with us in all of the various contexts of life, but when the church is gathered, God is there in a particular way, and it's different than when the church is scattered. God is still with the scattered church, but not in the same way that he is there with the gathered church. Now, let me back up a bit in this chapter And let's read from verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of, listen, two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Now, let me just point out that the Word of Faith movement out there has just garbled all of this, and they're binding demons, loosing angels, and binding disease, and that's a bunch of hogwash. That's never in the Scriptures, and that's a completely heretical view from the Word of Faith movement. But this is the purpose of this. Notice the context. The context is dealing with sin and church discipline. And there's a private matter between two brothers or sisters. It becomes a church matter. We're told in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's the context. It's a church context where this situation takes place. And then look as well in verse 16. Go back a verse. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And you'll notice, at least if you're reading from the NASB, other translations would also show this, but in a different way. But if you're looking at the NASB, you'll notice that part of that verse, there are small capital letters, and that tells us that it alludes or refers or quotes a passage in the Old Testament. In this case, a passage from Deuteronomy 19, specifically verse 15. And I want to look at the passage. So turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 19. And I want you to see how familiar this passage is to our passage that we just looked at in Matthew. But let's look at this, and let's begin in verse 14. Verse 14. You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. So there's a dispute between neighbors who are part of this covenant community of Israel, and they're told that a single witness shall not rise up against a man, but by two or three witnesses, something would be confirmed. And then in verse 17, we read that both men shall stand before the Lord, and then the priests and the judges who would be appointed in those days, whenever those days would be that this would take place, whoever those judges would be, they would judge. And so in Matthew 18, you're not standing before priests and such before the Lord, but you're standing in the context of the church. And if there is unrepented sin that one has against a brother, the matter is investigated by two or three. And if they agree upon the matter within the context of the church, then Jesus says that what they agree upon on earth will be done in heaven, as God also passes judgment on the wrongdoer in his unrepentance. And Jesus is saying that there is a unique way also in the passing of the judgment by these earthly judges, in this case, those who are in the office operating within the context of the church, bringing about church discipline, that it doesn't say that you bring someone into your home and that you judge him as a family. It doesn't say that you bring someone before the state officials, that he'd be judged according to the state. It says that bringing them by two or three witnesses into the context of the gathering of God's church, that God's presence is there, Christ is there in such a way that he is judging along with his officers that he has appointed, and that what is bound on earth is bound in heaven, and that God also passes judgment. It's a scary verse, isn't it? This is referring to the keys of the kingdom. If the ground around the holy or the burning bush was considered holy because God's presence is there in a unique way, if the Ark of the Covenant is holy because God's presence is there in a unique way, if the tabernacle is holy because God's presence is there in a unique way, then understand that the church is holy because God's presence is there in a unique way. This is dealing with the local church, a way that God is not there in other aspects of life. For instance, we recognize three general spheres of authority that we just mentioned. The first is the civil sphere that has civil rulers and leaders, the magistrate. And then you have the sphere of the home where we see the authority of parents over children and the father as the head of the home. And then you have the authority of the local church led by pastors ordained by God for that purpose. Think of the metaphors of the church. The church is the body of Christ. The state is not the body of Christ. The family is not the body of Christ. It is the church. The church is the living temple of God. The state is not the temple. The family is not the temple. 1 Corinthians 3, the church is called God's field, God's building. In Hebrews 3:6, the church is called God's house and Christ the Son over God's house. We also see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where the church is the spiritual house and the holy priesthood. We're told in 1 Peter 4:27 that the church is the household of God. The family is not called the household of God, even when the family is represented by all believers. The civil government is not called the household of God. The church alone is called the household of God. There are no pastors in the family, but there are pastors within the church. And in that way, the church is set apart. It is holy because God's presence is there in a unique way. The Apostles' Creed calls the church the Holy Catholic Church, meaning the Holy Universal Church. That's been the creed of the church for a long time. The church is holy. The church alone is the one sphere in the entire creation that Jesus has purchased with his blood. Acts 20:28 tells us, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Hopefully none of you will ever use Matthew 18:20 in that general way again, but see the importance, the magnificence of what Christ is saying. By the way, the interpretation of that verse, should you doubt that interpretation, is confirmed in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so why don't we turn there and take a look at that. Chapter 5, and we're just going to begin reading from verse 1, and we'll read the first paragraph out of the text. "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. Listen, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, when who is assembled? When the church is assembled in judgment over this individual that Paul says that he is with them in the spirit and in the power of the Lord Jesus, that this person shall be judged, turned over to Satan, evil being purged from the church, that a person may be destroyed with the hope of repentance and that true salvation would come in the day of the Lord. The context of this judgment is the context of the assembled church. The power of this judgment is the Lord Jesus who is present in the judgment. This is the exercising of the keys of the kingdom, the binding and the loosing. And God hears those judgments and prayers in heaven, even as the church is assembled on earth. Paul is casting someone outside of Israel, as it were. And he's saying that when the church assembles by the power of the Lord Jesus, that the church needs to do this. The Lord Jesus is there in power. He is there in a unique way that never occurs in the family, never occurs in the state, never occurs when a group of believers gather together at a Christian conference or a convention. Never occurs when Christians go to a retreat center. Never occurs when Christians and others and other Christians gather together in their home. Never occurs when Christians gather together on a Washington State ferry while they commute. It only occurs within the context of the assembled local church. The church is an embassy of the kingdom, and as an embassy, it is governed by special laws and rules that differ from the foreign context in which it finds itself. It is regulated differently. And so Mark Driscoll is wrong that God governs all of life the same way. He does not. Family discipline is different than church discipline. It is far worse to be excommunicated from the family of faith and the household of God than it is to be kicked out of your parents' home. The church is different. It is a red light at the church. Don't do it unless God commands it. John Frame is wrong that all of life is regulated in the same way as the church. While there are some overlaps in that the church is made up of the same folks that are in maybe the families or the communities, of course, while a man must prove himself faithful in the managing of his household before he's qualified to manage the church of God, carrying the idea of God's household. But while there is an overlap in people, that there is an overlap in the types of duties, your household and my household are not the same as God's household. There are different duties, responsibilities, relationships, and authority, and a different way that God deals within those spheres. All of life is green light until one comes to the assembly of the local church in corporate worship, and then it is red light. Traffic cams everywhere. Let me remind you of how this is worded again in the Confession of Faith, chapter 22. Let me read this again to you, just from midway through the paragraph. Actually, I'm going to read the whole paragraph. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath worship, who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. Listen, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. The bottom line is that God cares about his worship in such a way that he has expressly commanded how he must be worshipped. He has left nothing in the elements of worship to our imaginations, nothing to our traditions. And I know that if you are like me, you want to worship God according to the Scriptures. And so next week, we're going to be looking at the elements of worship. We're going to see how some of this is applied. And what I'm hoping to bring out next week is how important the regulative principle is to freedom and bullies. And that'll make sense next week. We all love freedom. We all hate bullies. And so we should be very receptive to what God's word shows us. At least that's how I'm envisioning it. But will you bow your heads? Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we thank you for this, your day, a day given for our rest in Christ. A rest that we cannot obtain by natural means, but only by your sovereign good work. We thank you for the new covenant in the blood of Christ, that we may enter through the open access into the Holy of Holies, that the veil has been torn aside, and because of that, you hear our prayers and even promise us more than we ask and think. Lord, our hearts are as the hymn writer said, they're prone to wander. We remember our past misuse of sacred things. We remember our irreverent worship and idolatry. We remember our ingratitude, our spiritual coldness, and our man-centered praise. But more importantly, and with a greater remembrance and a louder voice, we remember and look to the cleansing blood of our Savior, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Lord, guard our hearts, holding them fast against worldly thoughts or cares, that our minds may be flooded by peace, that they may be overwhelmed by joy and set ablaze over your goodness. As you give us hearts of worship, we pray that our meditations may be sweet even in times of bitterness, that our worship may be times of life and liberty and joy that nothing in the kingdoms of man can touch, that our food may be your precious word that satisfies beyond what grows in the fields, a hunger that cannot be satisfied with anything else on earth, that our defense against the attacks of the devil and against all that may come against us, the shield of faith, that our hearts may be knit together with our Lord Jesus, who is the bulwark of our salvation. Let us have, Lord, in rich abundance, these blessings that have no other source than from your throne of grace and the bounty of your stores. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you, especially during this time of isolation. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, Google Play, and iHeartRadio. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, once the regulations are lifted, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.